Exodus 32. It's getting kind of warm up here. I'm not sure about down there. Time for the jacket to go. We have turned the corner into a new section of Exodus. I'm quite excited. I've been anticipating this for some weeks now. Chapters 25 to 31, which we've been occupied with now for some months, give the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. These instructions follow the narrative of God's redemption of a people out of slavery in Egypt so that they may live with him. That's the promise and the hope of the Exodus, so that instead of being slaves in a foreign land, they may live in the promised land with the Lord and worship him there in his presence. Chapters 25 to 31 give us Moses' reception of the Lord's instructions for a tent where God would live among his people. He's up on Mount Sinai. The people are down at the bottom of the mountain. And chapters 32 to 34 bring us back to what's going on with the people while Moses is speaking with God. After this section, we pick up in chapter 35 to the end of Exodus, almost a repetition of the chapters that we've been through in 25 to 31. Where actually, almost verbatim, everything's repeated, not now as instructions of what to do, but rather a record of those instructions being followed. So if you think of the tabernacle section, chapter 25 to 40, there's two big parts to it that describe the pieces of the tabernacle and their arrangement and use. And then right in the middle is this section, chapter 32 to 34, where there is a very serious incident of sin among God's people. And just like, you know, kids, do you like the top and the bottom of the sandwich or the hamburger more, or the middle? You like the middle, right? Well, chapter 32 to 34 are the middle part of this whole section of God's Word, so we should be looking forward to the very significant teaching that we receive here in these three chapters. This is really one of the foundational texts in all of God's Word for several key truths about God and his salvation. The name of the Lord is revealed in chapter 34 of Exodus to Moses in a special way. The mediatorial work of Christ as our high priest is especially revealed also in these chapters as Moses ministers on behalf of the Israelites towards the Lord. These are some of the big themes that come out in this section of God's Word. So I hope with that frame of reference that we will be able to plunge into the beginning of this section with great eagerness, expecting that God will bless us as we read and hear his word. This evening we're going to be reading from chapter 34, verse 1, down to verse 10. And especially verses 1 to 6 will be our focus this evening for preaching. But I'll ask that you stand, if you're able, as we give our ears to worship the Lord by faithfully and attentively hearing the public reading of his word. Exodus 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" Amen. This is God's holy and everlasting word. Let's pray. Father, we come to a weighty passage of Scripture, narrating and recording for us events that happened long ago to other people. But we ask for grace that we may recognize in the reading and preaching of this portion of your word the voice of our shepherd calling his sheep by name, revealing to us something about ourselves and something about himself, so that we in our need may be brought to saving faith in him. We ask that in this way that we would hear and then live for your glory, and in this way attain to the salvation that you promise to all those who put their trust in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Up to this point in Exodus, there's been not very much on the subject of sin that has to do with Israel. Not very much. I just recount for you the landscape of the book of Exodus. It starts in the darkness of the land of Egypt, where Israel is distinct and distinguished from the Egyptians as God's people. And Pharaoh is held up for us, especially in chapter 10 of Exodus, as an embodiment of evil, almost evil incarnate. And we could look in chapter 10 of Pharaoh, as we did look many months ago together, if you were here, at how Pharaoh broke all of God's laws in his treatment of God's people and his response to God's commandments. He was a wicked and terrible man, presiding over a wicked and fearfully evil regime, an enemy of Israel whom God destroyed and judged for his sin. If you want to see what God does with sinners, go look at chapter 14 of Exodus and watch the Egyptian armies, the cream of that generation of Egyptian fighting men, sunk at the bottom of the Red Sea with spears and debris floating on top. That's what God does with sin. What he does with Israel is redeem them out of the darkness of sin in the land of Egypt and out from under the oppression of sinful authorities like Pharaoh. And he brings them little by little into the light and life of his presence. Their journey towards Mount Sinai has some interruptions and some hiccups, and there's certainly some things that Israel does wrong, but the emphasis is not on the problems with Israel, but rather on the hope that Israel is now a nation that can live in God's presence rather than living in banishment from God's presence under Egyptian rule. And then the nation is privileged to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai and gaze at the splendor of the glory cloud of God's own presence, speaking his own 10 words or 10 commandments in such fearsome display of his glory that the people ask never to have such an encounter again, but rather ask Moses that he would be their go-between. And God in his grace even welcomes representatives of the people, 70 elders who on behalf of the whole people enter into covenant with the Lord and actually dine with God on the mountaintop, eating and drinking and seeing God face to face. And the amazing thing is that unlike Pharaoh and the Egyptians who were slain because of their sin, and because they were standing in opposition to a holy God, the Israelites are brought into God's presence to dine with the same God who sank the Egyptian army under the sea. And in chapter 24 of Exodus, there's this little note that so wonderfully and concisely captures the essence of what's going on. They ate and drank, they beheld God, and they did not die. God did not lay his hand on them. That's the great hope of the book of Exodus. For that reason, we turn from the eating and drinking and seeing God in chapter 24, the eating and drinking with God and seeing him in chapter 24, to the hope of chapter 25, where Moses ascends the mountain again to receive instructions from the Lord for the building of a tabernacle. A tabernacle, a tent, in which the reality of Mount Sinai would be made movable and portable to be able to go along with the people. You can't put a mountain on a cart and take it with you if you're a nomadic people. So God provided for a little Mount Sinai, a tent, which in its arrangement and structure and in God's dwelling in it and the way that the people would operate within it and the priests especially would operate within it would be like Mount Sinai on the go, where God would be present with his people not only at this particular geographical location but throughout their wilderness wanderings all the way until they reached their promised home and inheritance in Canaan. Things are looking up. This Mount Sinai experience is such a privilege for these people. And now the promise is that the reality of dwelling with God is going to be permanently part of their national heritage. They and their children after them and their children's children after them would be able constantly and perpetually to enjoy the reality of Mount Sinai. Such an utter contrast from the plagues of Egypt, where God's presence brought death and darkness and judgment. The Israelites, by God's grace, receive the blessings of life and light in God's presence. The reality of Mount Sinai is broken down in various ways in the instructions about the tabernacle. Here's the outer court. Here's the inner area, the holy place. And then the most holy place, like the mountaintop on the mountain, where God would dwell in his glory cloud. There's going to be a table where you can eat and drink with me. There's going to be light that I will shed on you as you stand in my presence, so that walking with me will not be like Pharaoh saying goodbye to his firstborn son in darkness, but rather living in the light of life. And there's going to be an incense altar where I will receive your prayers as a sweet offering in the praise of my name. And there will be a veil, which, while it will keep you out most days of the year, will also be a way in for you in the way that I've prescribed. There will be sacrifices by which you will be able to confess your sin and receive forgiveness. There will be other sacrifices on that altar by which you'll be able to offer yourself and all that you have in worship. And yet more sacrifices by which you'll be able to eat and drink with God, just as the elders did on Mount Sinai. And there will be a wash basin where you can be cleansed from the filth of the world around and sanctified to the work that God has called this nation to, a work of standing and serving in his special presence. And then the reality described in that tabernacle will come to life in the very people called to build the tabernacle, because Bezalel and Aholiab and all the others will receive the blessing of my Spirit's empowering anointing for service, not only in strictly religious things, but in all of their life. So that both they and the whole nation, in a holy rhythm of 6 days working for the Lord's glory, the seventh day resting for the Lord's glory, the reality of Mount Sinai will be the birthright of every one of God's people. God with us. What a contrast to Egypt. What a contrast. And now what a blessing it would be if chapter 31 was where the book ended. Wouldn't that be great? You could say we've learned everything we need to know. There was the before and there's the after. There's the living in the darkness and death of sin versus living in the life and light of God's presence. Living under an evil king, living under a good king. Living under judgment, living under grace and mercy. Living under and away from God's law versus living obediently to God's law. What a contrast. And if you remember where we were in chapter 24, where the people have just enjoyed this blessing, either directly or by representation, 70 people got to enjoy it directly, of seeing God face to face, eating and drinking with him, and the covenant being publicly confirmed and witnessed and ratified, the people binding themselves to this new order. It's with a sense of shock that we turn into chapter 32 and find that just while Moses is up on the mountain receiving the very revelation from God about how this reality of Mount Sinai going with them everywhere would be implemented, we find that things aren't so neat and tidy as we had realized. That the contrast between sin and death and darkness and judgment and lawlessness on the one hand and righteousness and life and peace and godliness on the other hand is not as neat a contrast as we'd thought between Egyptians and Israelites. In a phrase that I'm in danger of overusing, we've got the Israelites out of Egypt, but we haven't got Egypt out of the Israelites. Remember, they were only about 3 or 4 months out of their former life. Memories of Egypt and the life they lived there are fresh and strong. And sure enough, the nature that is within them is in many ways unchanged as well. I said that chapter 10 is a great chapter about what God thinks about sin displayed in the person of Pharaoh. Chapter 32, especially the opening part here that narrates this terrible incident of the idolatry of God's people at the foot of the mountain while Moses is up on the top receiving the very instructions for worship that we've been reviewing some number of weeks now. This is another chapter about sin. But this time it's not the sin of non-Israelite pagan Gentiles. It's the sin of God's own people. It's Israelites doing the sin now, rather than Egyptians. And what we see as we look through this section of this narrative is that we see that Israel itself very comprehensively broke God's law. In fact, they broke each of the Ten Commandments. Let me just walk you through each of the Ten Commandments and how they were broken in this incident. And maybe that will help us get a grasp on the significance of what's going on. First of all, they broke the first commandment. You'll find that the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods." In other words, there were people who went to Aaron desiring to break the very first commandment that God spoke from the mountain, "You shall have no other gods before me. I'm the one true and living God and the only God to be held and confessed and worshipped among my people." Now that Moses was up on the mountain, he was gone, he was out of sight, out of mind, the God he represented seemed to be gone to them. He's like another passing deity. He was useful for a while, but we should maybe turn our attention to other gods who might be more helpful to us in this situation. They turned back, effectively, to the polytheistic way of thinking that they had learned in Egypt. Find the God who's most useful for your present moment and do what you can to get him on your side. Up, make us gods who shall go before us. Make us a practically useful religion, Aaron. Now, we talk a lot about how it's important to make our religion practical. But don't ever think that God's a practical tool to get you something other than life with God. That's how these Israelites were thinking of the gods they wanted to make. Make us a religion that'll help us, practically speaking. They broke the second commandment. Aaron, in particular, tried to compromise with people by steering them away from breaking the first commandment of offering to other gods. And in a sense, he might have been thinking, well, let's only break the second commandment instead. Because Aaron consents to them in the building of a golden calf and the formation of the gold. And there must have been some kind of wood frame to this thing and an engraving with tools on it in verse 4. And then the people say in verse 4, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. See, they're breaking the first commandment. And then Aaron, he turns around and says, well, tomorrow will be a feast to Yahweh. See what Aaron did there? He's pivoting from cooperating in breaking the first commandment, which says you shall have no other gods before me, to breaking the second commandment, where the sin is not worshiping the wrong God, but worshiping the right God even in the wrong way. You shall not make to yourself any graven image, nor bow down to them. And Aaron, he's probably thinking, he's salvaging the situation. Well, we've got this golden calf. The people want to have another God. They want some practically useful religion. And let's meet the felt needs of the people and try to steer them at least partially in the right direction and use this, you know, understandable error that they're making and try to get some positive quality to come out of it. So we'll offer this false worship to the true God. You see there, in a nutshell, so many of the problems with our ways of thinking about worship. That it's something to be negotiated, something to be sort of dreamed up according to our own principles and wisdom, something to be imagined to fit our situation. Whereas what God says is that the worship that he's willing to receive is that worship which is prescribed by himself and none other. Specifically prohibiting, for instance, the use of a graven tool. If there's going to be an altar, it's going to be an altar of plain uncut stone. The thing about this altar is not going to be the fancy artistry of some human worshiper, but the simple reality of God dwelling with us by sacrifice. And Aaron leads the people in breaking the second commandment. I'm suggesting that it seems that he may have been doing that in order to prevent them or try to prevent them from breaking the first commandment. In a special way, in a very important way, they broke the third commandment. The third commandment says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. A number of ways that they broke this commandment. In verse 3, in this whole incident, they're breaking one of the vows that they've taken. You want to see some of the applications of the third commandment, you go to the larger catechism, you check out some of the ways you can break the third commandment. One of them is by failing to fulfill our vows. Vows are promises that we make to the Lord as part of our religious worship. Breaking a wedding vow, breaking an ordination vow, breaking a membership vow, or any other vow that we offer to the Lord as part of our worship is a sin against the third commandment. It means the fact that we made that vow in God's name has no weight with us. It's just a vanity. Well, in chapter 24, verse 3, the people vowed that they would keep God's covenant. And here they are, days, weeks later, and the weightiness of making a solemn vow as an act of religious worship to the Lord is to them now just a vanity. They're breaking the third commandment. They're misusing God's providence. They have this sense that they know how to interpret the meaning of their circumstances. They say, well, this Moses, we don't know where he is. We don't know what's happened to him. How can we tell what God's doing? Or rather, not how can we tell what God's doing, but rather the significance of what God is doing is that he's taking Moses out of our life and freeing us to go do something that Moses told us not to do. They're setting themselves up as the definitive interpreters of their life and circumstances and God's providence in their life and circumstance, and interpreting providence in a way that warrants their sinful behavior. If You ever done that? Well, if God didn't want me to marry her, why would he have let me start dating her? Right? If God didn't want me to commit this sin, why would he give me all the gifts and talents and aptitude? Why would he give me a heart that wants to commit this sin? If God didn't want me to... Really, any way you finish that sentence is taking God's name in vain by setting ourselves up as the interpreters of God's providence in the world when we ought to be submissively and humbly saying, I'm not totally sure what God's doing, but in the meantime, I'm going to live by faith and keep obediently following his instructions in the confidence that he knows what he's doing. So they broke the third commandment that way. They also misused God's work of redemption. They attributed the work of the Exodus to an idol. They took God's works by which he revealed his mighty arm and his stretched out arm and his mighty hand, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his faithfulness, that mighty work of redemption from Egypt and its slavery. And they said, look, everybody, these are the gods who brought you up out of Egypt. What an insult. What a slander against the God who actually did bring them up out of Egypt. They also misused God's ordinances of worship by employing them to worship an idol. And here we see something really important and significant, that almost everything they do in this passage to worship the idol is a counterfeit of true worship. For instance, they have feasts. Verse 6, or verse 5, they proclaim a feast. Well, God had ordained feasts for the Israelites, and they took God's own ordinances of worshiping him by feasting in his presence and gave that to an idol. The last time the people feasted was up on Mount Sinai, where they sat and ate and drank with God, and here they are eating and drinking with some invention of their own. That's a breach of the third commandment, to be taking God's ordinances of worship and misusing them in false worship or worship of a false god. Same thing with burnt offerings and peace offerings, verse 6. Burnt offerings and peace offerings were specified in chapter 20, verse 24, as the way that God would be worshipped. And here they are thinking, oh, well, God said to worship him with burnt offerings and peace offerings, so let's follow that guidance in offering that worship to someone or something else. Can you get more twisted than that? This is like someone committing adultery and saying, well, I treated this counterfeit spouse well. I did all the things for her that my wife likes me to do for her. Could you imagine if someone said that to the wife or husband that they had victimized by the sin of adultery? Oh, but I treated this other person very well. I did all the things that you like me to do for you, I did for that other person. I was a very generous, kind adulterer. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. All the propriety, all the skill, all the sophistication, all the purity of worship that God had revealed to them in his word, they employed as if it were just empty nonsense that could be attributed to any god randomly according to their own desires and wishes. They took God's name and they drag it through the mud by misusing his actual name, by misusing his works of redemption, his providence, and his ordinances. So they broke the third commandment. They also broke the fourth commandment. I've mentioned that God had ordained feasts for Israel. That's part of the Sabbath law in Israelite society, and the law that's been revealed in Exodus. And they turned that Sabbath day, worship in God's presence, towards an idol. They broke the fifth commandment. God says, honor your father and mother. And in that basic authority relationship that's to be honored, he sets the foundation for all legitimate authority that ought to be honored. And these people despised Moses. Moses, who had led them through thick and thin, who'd been faithful and humble and diligent and skillful in leading them, They said, oh, this Moses, who is this guy anyways? He's up on a mountain somewhere, and we don't even know where he is. Let's just forget about Moses. They also nearly rebelled against Aaron. The verse 1, or the first verse here, that says that the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. Could be translated that way. It could also be translated as they gathered themselves against Aaron. They ganged up on Aaron, I think would bring out a potential idea here. And that certainly seems to be the dynamic. Aaron seems to be responding to them with a degree of fear. There's the Israelite sort of shadow government going on, the mafia coming to Aaron and saying, hey, we want you to do what we please. You use your position of authority to accomplish our wishes. That's ungodliness in despising God's ordained authority. And then, of course, Aaron himself broke the fifth commandment by leading the people so badly. Not only are we to honor father and mother, but also father and mother should be exercising their authority in an honorable way. And Aaron failed in his duty to lead the people in righteousness and holiness. He had no courage. He had no conviction. He was compromising and humming and hawing and making excuses for himself. I mean, one of the very best moments in all the Bible is in, where is it here? Verse 23 and 24, Moses is confronting Aaron saying, hey, bro, what are you doing? And Aaron says, oh, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. It wasn't me. It was these terrible people that I had to rule temporarily while you were gone. They said, make us gods. As for this Moses, so on and so forth. So I said to them, you know, quite reasonably, anyone would have done this in this situation. Let any who have gold take it off. And they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. That is one of the best laugh lines in all of Scripture. It's right up there with the most laughable politician apology for something. And it would be just comic if it weren't so deadly serious that people who ought to be exercising their leadership honorably, restraining the evil of the people over whom they serve, and promoting righteousness and truth and godliness, and even if they're not capable of restraining that evil, offering even at cost of their life to protect the worship of God. You know, there's the story about John Calvin. In a crucial moment in his leadership of the church in Geneva, there was a faction of the church who wanted access to the ordinances of the Lord's table in particular without any submission to the proper authority of the church in demanding a credible profession of faith and evident fruit of godliness in someone's life to be partakers in the table. And at one point, those people were willing to force their way forcibly, even at point of arms, to make their way to the table. And Calvin set himself between them and the table and said, you can kill me, but you'll have to kill me if you're going to get this bread and this wine. Aaron should have been willing to be ripped to pieces by these evil Israelites before he threw that gold in the fire and watched a calf leap out, if you believe his story. What a pathetic excuse for godly leadership Aaron was in this moment. What a contrast, by the way, to Moses at various moments in his experience of leading the Israelites. What a contrast to Jesus, who rather than allow the false worship of God's own people to be promoted and compromised with and negotiated into something slightly better than it would have been otherwise, endured the sufferings of the cross in order to secure for his Father a name that would resound around the world. Aaron and the Israelites broke the fifth commandment. They broke the sixth commandment. This sin ended in death. 3,000 people were killed later in the chapter. We'll get to that another week. But just remember that. Your sin, my sin, other people's sin is not a laughing thing. It is fatal. And you were committing murder by promoting sin and false worship. It might not be murder that you can be charged with by a human court. But if by your sin you participate in the damnation of souls, you are breaking the sixth commandment. And instead of participating in sin that leads to death, we ought to be preaching grace that leads to repentance and righteousness and life. Again, something that Aaron never did, something that other Israelites never did. They broke the seventh commandment, which says, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, how do I know that? Well, verse 6, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, that word play is an interesting word. One of the places you meet this word in the Bible is when Abimelech looks out a window in Genesis 20-something. And he looks out a window and he's been told that Rebekah is Isaac's sister, just like Abraham had told another king that Sarah was his sister. But he sees Isaac playing with Rebekah and knows, oh wait, she's his wife. That same word, playing. Now, what were they playing? Probably something that you wouldn't do with just any woman, only someone that you're married to. So there's some kind of hints of the types of things they were playing at here. Not only so, but in 1 Corinthians 10, which draws on this incident where Paul enjoins God's people to avoid idolatry, he warns them not to follow the example, and he quotes chapter 32, verse 6. And then he recites immediately in the very next verse another incident where sexual immorality did break out en masse, and thousands upon thousands of people were put to death in that incident in Numbers 25, where Moabite idolatry and sexual immorality went together. So it's not quite so obvious in this chapter, but if you put that together with 1 Corinthians 10 and Numbers 25, you see that pattern. And then if you were to go to Romans 1, you see the great catalog there of the kinds of sins that people get into when they turn from the true worship of the true God and start dedicating themselves to the false worship of creatures. And chief among the sins that they turn themselves to is the misuse of their body in sexual sin. It's worth just pausing and thinking, you know, why is it that our world that we're living in is so topsy-turvy on the issue of sexual ethics? Why is it that you can't assume that everybody in the world thinks that if you're born a man, that you're a man, and if you're born a woman, you're a woman, and that men and women are supposed to seek out someone of the opposite sex that they're to marry with and enjoy sexual relationship exclusively in a lifelong relationship of love and covenant marriage? Why is it so wild in our world on these issues? I'd say the diagnosis would be wrong if it doesn't include the sin of false worship. Because the reason that they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play was that they dedicated themselves to a bull. And you don't have to know too much about a bull to understand why that might be the kind of God you'd like to worship if you wanted to sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play. It's a symbol of potency and vigor, both in the ancient world and today. You become like what you worship. The scripture makes very clear. You worship a bull for its strength and its sexual potency, its virility, its capacity. You become like one. I think we have to think that through in our own world. And as we consider how to protect ourselves, our children, our church from the really crazy, topsy-turvy way that our world thinks about sexual sin and godliness, we need to make sure that we're fixing ourselves on the fundamental issue of the false worship that produces that kind of sin. Put it another way, if you are diligent in discipling your children and what God teaches about marriage, but you don't teach them about godly worship, don't be surprised if the fruit isn't good. And if we're willing to preach on this area of morality, but not on the fundamental issues of whom we should worship and how, the fruit will be Exodus 32 fruit. They broke the seventh commandment. They broke the eighth commandment. God gave them this gold. Do you know that? Where'd they get this gold? Did they go mining in the wilderness? Did they have mining equipment with them? No. God gave it to them as a bonus gift along with the Exodus. He made the Egyptians so pleased with the Israelites leaving that they said, okay, let's give all of our gold and valuables to you if only you would please go out the door. And God sent them out into the wilderness laden with wealth unimaginable, the very wealth that he was right at that moment instructing them to reserve for the use of his tabernacle's construction out of the most beautiful materials. And they took that gold that had come from God and was for God's worship, and they made an idol out of it. Now that's theft, plain and simple. And just to put it bluntly, if you take your body and your money and your life and your time and your friendships and your opportunities and you use them to serve some god of your own imagining, you are stealing from the God from whom all blessings flow. And taking what rightfully belongs to him for yourself. They broke the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness. They told a big fat lie. These are the gods who redeemed you out of Egypt. No, that's actually not true. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the invisible God who rules in the splendor of unimaginable glory all the kingdoms of this world, he's the one who brought you up out of Egypt. Not only did they tell lies, but also many of them failed to stand and appear for the truth. A quote there from the Larger Catechism on the requirements of God's law in this regard. Not only that you shouldn't tell a lie and that you should tell truth, but that when truth is under attack, you may be under obligation to appear and stand as a defender of what is true and right. We find that 3,000 people were put to death, probably 3,000 people who really actively participated in this idolatry, but that means there were many hundreds of thousands of others who silently watched as their fellow Israelites told lies about God. And they failed to stand and appear for the truth. And then finally, they broke the 10th commandment. God had given them so much, but they wanted more. God had given them everything they could have desired, but their lustful hearts said, up, make us gods who shall go before us. Just like in another moment in Israelite history, the people said, we don't want just God to be our king. We want another king like all the other nations. They have these amazing people to lead them. We're not content just having the infinite, eternal, unchangeable, sovereign ruler of the entire world to be our king. We want something better. We want upgraded. So they broke the Ten Commandments. Now, what do we learn from that? One thing I want to tell you, just one thing. When the Apostle Paul narrates his own experience, spiritually speaking, in Romans chapter 7, he makes this point that it was when the law came into his life that sin came alive within him. Because the law said, don't covet. And it was when the law entered with fresh force in some moment in Paul's life where the requirements of God's law came home to him in a new way, even though he'd grown up with a general familiarity with it. It was the new and fresh understanding of God's law that actually made Paul a worse sinner than he'd ever been before. You go to Romans 7, you'll find this narrated. Sin came alive and I died. He thought he had been doing pretty well. He thought everything had been fine. He thought the way into God's presence was basically pretty simple. But then the new understanding of God's law entered his life, a fresh appreciation of the demands of that righteous law, and sin sprang to life in response. Not holiness, but sin. Now, Paul doesn't say this, the law is to blame. He says, the law is holy, righteous, and good. The problem was with me, that I was in a spiritual condition that can't be solved just by reading to me the law of God. And what we find here in Israel's history is exactly that point being made so profoundly, that if all Israel would get from God was words from the mountain about how they should live, and words through Moses, their prophet, about how they were to conduct their society, and words about how they were to worship and what structure to build and all this, if that was all they would get from the Lord, they were doomed. Because the revelation of God's requirements was not going to solve the problem of sin, but actually their sinful hearts would make that law the very occasion for stirring up new sin. Just like when you tell one of your kids, hey, don't do that. They realize, oh, that's something I could do. That's what we're like. The good news is that God didn't just give people a law. He gave them a person. In this chapter, his name is Moses. He prays for the people. He comes back down the mountain, not only with empty words, but such a fury of rage that in some measure he gets God's will into the stubborn hearts of those people, though not completely. And he goes back up the mountain and he says, Lord, if you won't forgive these people, you take me and blot me out of your book. I offer myself in your place, in their place. But please forgive the sin of your people. That's where we're going in Exodus. We've learned a lot of laws. We learned a lot of rules. We learned a lot of stuff that people should do to serve the Lord. But the message of Exodus 32 is that when sinful people meet God's law, what happens is more sin. And so what sinful people need is not only God's law, but also a mediator by whom God can provide forgiveness and transforming grace. One day a mediator better than Moses would come. Not only a servant in God's house, but a son who would not only vaguely desire that God would take him instead of his people, but actually offer himself up, the righteous for the unrighteous, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, so that by his being judged, we who deserve judgment would go free. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for your holy law, and we also thank you and praise you for your provision of a mediator. We confess that our sinful hearts are such that a law is not enough to save us. So we pray for your forgiving and transforming grace, that by the reality of your Son's work as our Savior and Mediator, and your Spirit's work in writing your law on our hearts so that it is no longer a burden but a delight, that we would be brought truly and permanently to live in the light of your presence and saving eternal grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.